Our text is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. The book of Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter and the 2nd verse for our text. It is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Many of us in this congregation attended a memorial service this past week for a dear brother in Christ, a man who had been converted under our ministry many years ago and continued as a friend, and this last week died of the complications of cancer. The memorial service we attended was truly, in every sense of the word, a Christian service. It was a Christian service because Christian ministers presided over it, because the gospel was preached, because the man had a testimony through the scriptures that were read. It was a Christian service because there were many believers there and only a few who were unbelievers. And this is the way it ought to be. There were tears because we have not ceased to be human beings. There were tears from the widow and from the daughter especially, because they, as well as others, suffer from a personal sense of loss. And there is a given amount of grief. But what grief and loss there were, what sense of these existed, was far outweighed by a prevailing attitude of Christian understanding and hope. I was impressed with the very testimony of the proceedings and the attitude of the people who were there. And I was impressed to bring this morning in the form of a message. What we saw exemplified there was the truth of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Christian sorrow, that is true. But our sorrow is quite unlike the sorrow of the unbelieving world. There is a great difference between the two, because unbelievers sorrow and grieve because they have no hope. Their loss, their grief, their separation, they instinctively know, is forever. For the Christian, what grief and loss and separation there is only temporary. Our hope and our Christian faith transcend this life and reach by necessity and by the grace and truth of God into eternity. We know that the one who has left us is now through with suffering, pain, sorrow, and most of all, with sin, and is forever with the Lord. He has realized his hope, and we shall soon realize ours. Some days ago, a legendary sports figure died. It was reported on the radio, and other legendary sports figures commented upon the memorial service. His wife said, "Keep it light." That is the way he would have wanted it. And I thought about that very seriously, keep it light. And so at the memorial services, memory brought back humorous things of a past life. It is a sad and perhaps an awful commentary on how the world deals with the reality of death. They either grieve uncontrollably because of the finality of death itself, or they seek by humor to blunt its reality, as all thought is directed to the past with little, if any, concern for the future. I was once called upon to, as we say, preach the funeral of a very ungodly man. During the eulogy given by another ungodly man, he declared to the congregation, "All of the children of so-and-so are here today, that is, all of the children we know about. For you know, he was really a womanizer." And everyone laughed. The eulogy was to praise the wickedness of the past. There was absolutely no thought of the future judgment of God at all. And it was left to me to break in to a rather hilarious time to declare the Word of God that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Christian grief, Christian sorrow, a Christian memorial service is, by stark contrast, altogether different than that of the world. Look again at our text. "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." The Hebrew of this verse, as well as the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, read, "They will give it to their heart." Sort of storing up within the heart or the inner being the thoughts and reality of death. If we bring this into our English idiom, we would say, "And the living will take it to heart." And that is what I want to do this morning, not in a morose fashion. I want to deal with the death of a believer. I want us to anticipate the end of our own lives, our earthly existence, and our entrance into that state of glory that God has ordained. There are some things that we need to continually take to heart. So our subject is looking forward and yet living now. To give form to this study and to those passages of Scripture, I want to divide our study into four parts. First, a necessary consideration. A question that adults do not usually ask, but children ask it out of curiosity. Why do believers die? Second, an immediate transportation, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Third, a certain expectation, an entrance into that which is, in the words of the inspired apostle, far better. And finally, a godly determination, how we are to live now. I want to touch upon these subjects this morning as contemplations that came to some of us as we left the service this week. First then, a necessary consideration. Why do believers die? We are speaking of Christians, of those whose sins have been forgiven. We know that the wages of sin is death. But believers are forgiven. They are reconciled to God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a very necessary consideration in the heart and mind of every child of God, and that is, if this be so, and the penal aspect of death has been borne in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, then why do believers die? And I have this morning a fourfold answer to that question. First, believers die because death is a necessary and essential part of a fallen world. Think with me now. We, you and I, even as Christians, with our sins forgiven, reconciled to God, united to Jesus Christ, we are not exempt from sickness, from disease, or from the ravages of old age. We are not safe entirely from the violence of this world, from opposition, from disease, from grief, or from suffering. We partake of all the common ills of mankind. And so we are not exempt from the experience of dying and death. Death is the last enemy, the Bible tells us, that will be destroyed. Until the glory of the resurrection and the final judgment, then, physical death will remain a reality. But did our Lord not say to Martha, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me, Martha, shall never ever die. Believest thou this?" Does not the Word of God say that Jesus Christ hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? Yes. These statements speak of death as the ultimate reality, eternal separation from God. Believers are not separated from God. What does our Lord say in John chapter 5? "Whoso believeth in me shall not die, but is passed from death unto life." We will never come into condemnation. We will never be separated from God. And that is the ultimate awful horror of death itself. Separation from God. And believers can never be separated from Him. We will experience dying, but we will never see death in its fullness. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Our sins have been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is ours. We will never contemplate the awful reality of death, as will the unbeliever. So death is a necessary part of living and existing in a fallen world. Second, death brings to consummation the process of our sanctification. Sanctification is that principle of holiness and godliness imparted to and instilled within the soul at regeneration and conversion. We are in the process of being conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the common purpose for every child of God. Death will release us from the body, which is indeed the instrument of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. The body in itself is not sinful. We are not Gnostic. We do not believe in the inherent sinfulness of that which is material. But indwelling sin and remaining corruption reside and work through the body. And at death, we will be separated from the body and our sanctification will be complete. We do not look to be released from the prison house of the body, so the soul can be free. This is ancient Greek philosophy and was espoused by Gnosticism. No. God saves the entire man, body, soul, and spirit. We anticipate the resurrection of our body and its glorification, that it might be made like unto His glorious body, whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. The third reason that believers die is that death completes our experimental union with Christ. We are brought into union with Him. And I say this in a relative sense, As our Lord was perfected through suffering, so our complete identification with Him is perfected in the sufferings of this life. We are brought where Paul was until he longed for that which was far better. As age comes upon us, and through the varied experiences of our Christian pilgrimage, we come to the place where we long for heaven and the immediate conscious presence of God. Fourth, physical death is the normal means whereby believers are brought into the conscious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a believer dies, our Lord's prayer for him has been fully and finally answered. Have you ever thought about death as the answer to our Lord's high priestly prayer? And yet it is. He must know something about death that we do not. Father, he prays, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. When John on the Isle of Patmos sees the glorified Christ, he had keys at his belt. And he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am He who lived and died and am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. No believer can die unless our Lord unlocks the door of death, meets him there, and receives him unto himself. This answers the question then as to how the blood-bought people of God must pass through the portal of physical death. Now, in the second place, I want to deal with an immediate transportation. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, I draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The apostle is dealing with the issues of Christian experience, which will culminate in the dying experience. And what is astounding is his attitude toward it. There is no fear of death here, but there is an anticipation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. What is the end of faith? At what point does the believer pass from faith to sight? At death. When he dies. At the point of death, when the angels gather to receive him up into the Father's bosom, there's no place or need for faith. He enters into the sight of that glory which is reserved for us. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We were with this brother shortly before his death, the day before indeed. He was the epitome of weakness and pain and suffering. And we could not do anything to alleviate these things. We could simply pray and encourage him in the Lord. But what we do not see at the moment of death is when the soul is released from the body and the angels gather to transport it to God and he comes immediately into the presence of Christ. All the suffering, all the weakness, everything associated with the physical frame and this earthly life passes away, and forever he is in the conscious presence of his Lord. That is a foretaste of the full glory that he will have in his resurrection. That we do not see. We are still of the earth, earthy. We are blind to those spiritual things that we should immediately see when our soul is released. from this body. Now in the third place, a certain expectation, an entrance into that which the apostle calls far better. And I draw your attention to Philippians chapter 1. Our comfort we find in the Word of God. And we are taking time to open the Scriptures because as the very Word of God, they stand our minute examination. There's a picture drawn here, which is awesome, in the original language, for our English Bible cannot comprehend the truth and reality that we should be able to grasp from this passage of Scripture. Verses 21 through 24, Paul is in prison. He knows on the one hand that he wants to go and be with Christ, which is far better. On the other, there's still need for him to continue to oversee and to write to the churches. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He was undergoing trial before the Praetorian court. He stood before Roman senators and before Nero and was there testifying the gospel of the grace of God. It's possible he might die. It is possible that he might be released. His desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Look closely at our text. Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Note that in your English Bible, the verbs are italicized because they do not occur in the original. For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. And when these equative verbs are missing, we can put an equal sign in there. For to me to live equals Christ, and therefore to die equals gain. If for you and to me equals Christ, if to live equals Him, if Christ is our life, we are consumed with Him, we are consistent Christians, we are the servants of the Lord, then to die equals gain. There's no loss. The loss is for those left alive. The sorrow is for them. The grief is for them. For us, it's all gain. Look then at verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Let's open up this passage. For I am in a strait betwixt two. I'm pulled both ways. The word desire is the usual word translated lust. It means a very strong, compulsive, compelling desire. It carries here the definite article in the original language. And the word having is indeed a present participle. The all-encompassing, strong, overpowering desire, constantly having. This is Paul. He has one foot in heaven already. He can't wait to be there. The all-encompassing, strong, compelling desire constantly having to depart. And this is a significant term. It's his term for death. It's his term for leaving this life. Our Lord used the term Exodus. Ek, out of, hados, way. Exodus, the way out. Peter takes it up in his epistle, I am waiting for my death. He uses the term my exodus, going out of this life, going to God. Paul uses the term which means to loose up. To loose up. Ana, up. Luseo, to loose. To loose up. I would give you a paraphrase, pull up stakes and go home. The best paraphrase of that, I can't wait to pull up stakes and go home. We still use that term, at least older people do. I use the term. I was raised with another generation, two generations ago. Pulling up stakes. a temporary habitation. Pulling up the tent pegs, letting down the tent, packing up for returning to our permanent home. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The all-encompassing, compelling, compulsive desire constantly having to pull up stakes and with Christ to be. The emphasis here is upon the word Christ and with Christ to be. Which is far better. We have strong words here in the original, and we have to translate it literally, much more better. As we say in Greek class, bad English, but good Greek. The English Bible cannot at all grasp the fullness and the glory of what Paul is saying here. Let's look at it again. For to me to live equals Christ, and therefore to die equals gain. I am pressed in on both sides. The all-encompassing, compelling, compassionate desire constantly having to pull up stakes and with Christ to be, which is much more better. Isn't that amazing? That's the attitude of a man who is filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a servant of Christ, whose work is almost done, who desires to leave this life and be in the presence of his Lord. But that's not the most amazing thing about this statement. It is not only inspired, it is empirical. Paul is not only speaking by divine revelation and inspiration, he's speaking from experience. And he's the only one in human history who can. The all-encompassing desire constantly having to pull up stakes and with Christ to be, which is much more better. He's speaking from experience. The Apostle Paul is the only one who's been caught up to the third heaven, to the paradise of God. All he ever says about it is this: how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And when he describes that state of glory with the Lord Jesus Christ in the conscious presence of His glory, how does he describe it? Much more better. And that's all he allows us to know. It's incomparable. This is our certain expectation. The all-encompassing desire, this compulsion, this compelling desire, constantly having to pull up stakes and with Christ to be, which is, I've been there. I know much more better. This is the statement of a man who speaks not only under inspiration, but from experience. And God has retained that for us. The incomprehensible reality of that glory which is to come. And now in the fourth and final place, a godly determination. How are we to live now? Strange, is it not? I draw your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's epitaph, his final words, they happen to be the words inscribed on the tomb of C.H. Spurgeon in Norwood Cemetery. Took a picture of that in 1984 when I visited the cemetery there. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Is it not strange what the Holy Spirit retains for us in the Word of God? Read the life of Joseph. See this extended study in the providence of God. See Joseph's faith. See Joseph's trial. What does the New Testament say about Joseph? What are we to remember about Joseph? Joseph, when he was dying, gave commandment concerning his bones by faith. God will surely visit you. take my bones with you, bury me in the land of promise. We would suggest other things, would we not? But the Holy Spirit's retained that. Paul gives us his epitaph. Paul could have said, I have established most of the churches. I have written most of the New Testament. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. That's not what he says. He gives us the three essentials that made his life worth living, that would make our life worth living. Let us look at this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am right now, even now, being poured out. Spendomai. It was used of pouring out a drink offering on an altar. The time has come for Paul to die. His blood's going to be shed. He's going to die as a martyr. The end is soon. Even now, he said, I'm at the point of being poured out as a libation to God's glory. As a Roman citizen, he was probably beheaded. I am even now being poured out, and the time of my departure is at hand. Analousai, once more. I'm ready to pull up stakes. The same word is characteristic of his view of going to be with Jesus. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Look at verse 7. There are two things about verse 7. That we cannot bring into English. There are three parts, three independent clauses. In each one, the direct object is placed first for emphasis. And the three verbs are in the perfect tense. And the English has no perfect tense. It means it happens here, it continues right up to the present time. Let's see if we cannot translate or at least paraphrase the truth of this. This is Paul's epitaph. This is what made life worth living. This is expecting the release from this life into the presence of God and the fullness of blessing. The good fight I have fought right up to the last. I haven't slackened off. Perfect tense. The good fight, emphatically, I have fought right up to the last. The course I have finished right up to the last. In the Beijing Olympics a few weeks ago, the world record was broken in the 100-meter dash. The last few paces, the man slowed down because he was ahead. He could have improved upon that. He did break the world record, but he could have been even faster. As they looked at the film, he said, I was rejoicing that I was first. Paul never slackened. The good fight I have fought without slacking, without slowing down. The course I have run without slowing down. The faith I have kept. I've never given up a thing. And when the word faith has the definite article with it, it usually refers to the doctrinal content of Christianity. This is Paul's epitaph, is it not? Remain faithful to the good fight, to the spiritual warfare God has called us to. Do not slacken through temptation or weariness or opposition. Remain faithful to the course which God has ordained for us to run. Some of us have had an enormous amount of suffering. Some have had temptations more than others. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at his labors. Look what he accomplished despite ill health and disease. All of this, he said, I never slackened. This is the course God ordained for me. I was faithful to the last step. And so must we. What a glorious thing. Ready to pull up stakes. Ready to go into the presence of God. Remain faithful to the doctrinal truth of Christianity. Give nothing up. People despise doctrine in our day. They major on subjective experience. If subjective experience were the criteria, then the strongest, most irrational personalities would be the most spiritual, and the most mystical would be the most devoted. Everything depends upon doctrine as much as our human body has its shape and its strength by virtue of its skeletal structure. The good fight I have fought, I never lessened. The course I have finished, I've never slackened. The faith I have kept, I've not given up any truth. Looking forward, we have a scriptural picture of the believer's death. It is pulling up stakes and going home. How we are to live now, Paul's varied life and experience, and these are the three most important things that remain as his testimony. His tenacity, his perseverance, his veracity, his faithfulness, all by the grace of God. I trust this is an edifying thing to every believer here. And what of the unsaved? What can I say to those who are apart from Jesus Christ? When you think about death, you are terrified. The Bible calls it the King of Terrors, because death for you must be a finality. This life determines our relationship to God. Do not ever consider a deathbed conversion. Do not in your youth and your strength say, I will put this off for another time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time to have the hope of glory, the hope that God gives in His Word. Look to Jesus Christ even now. Look at Paul. Look at his words. Look at his testimony, both by inspiration and by experience. It stands as a monument to the grace and the glory of Almighty God. Look to Jesus Christ. Look in faith. Rest in Him. Turn from your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Have the Christian's hope. Make it yours. Look to Him. Believe. Be reconciled and anticipate that glory which is to come. Father, bless Thy Word. Bring glory and honor to Thyself. O Lord God, open our hearts and minds. Encourage Your people. And Lord, awaken and quicken the unsaved. Bring glory to Thyself through Jesus, we pray. Amen.